Hey, let's turn to the book of Genesis because that sounds like a good place to begin. I'm going to preach from generations to revolutions tonight. We're going to take a little walking tour of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, actually. In 1974, there was a radio broadcaster who also called himself a, quote, oral historian. I'm not sure exactly what that is or where you go to become an oral historian, but Studs Terkel said that's what he was. And he, after a long process of interviewing people, published a book called Working, and here's the subtitle. People talk about what they do all day and how they feel about what they do. So much for a succinct title. He interviewed everybody from a parking lot valet who called himself Lovin' Al to a waitress, to a fireman, to a business executive, and scores of people in between. And to his great surprise, in 1977, it was made into a musical that opened in Chicago first, and then the following year it moved to Broadway in New York, became very popular. And our kids, Josh and Amy, were both in a high school production of this when they were that age, and that's how I first learned about it. And what caught my ear, three of the songs that were contributed to this musical were by one of my favorite songwriters, James Taylor. And honestly, one of them, I would like to say, shame on you, James. The other two I like, but one of them especially was called Millworker. And I didn't realize this, but he was imagining a woman working at a mill back in the 1800s. But let me tell you, the thing that caught my ear about it was I had a similar experience working a machine in a machine shop as a teenager. Listen to these lyrics. Quote, millwork ain't easy. Millwork ain't hard. Millwork, it ain't nothing but an awful boring job. I'm waiting on a daydream to get me through the morning, to get me to my coffee break where I can have a sandwich and remember. Then it's me and my machine for the rest of the morning and the rest of the afternoon and the rest of my life. And when I was a teenager, my dad, goody-goody, got me a job, helped me get a job at the H.C. Shieldmeyer Machine Shop Company. It's a completely different area now. It was just south of the corner of Indiana and Senate Avenue. It was a bad neighborhood. We were just next door to a lovely establishment called the Black Orchid Lounge. And they would fudge the rules a little bit. I was actually too young to work much of a machine, and I didn't know they needed people that knew what they were doing. But occasionally they had a machine, a saw or something that would just smooth off the surface of some of these metal parts automatically. They just needed somebody to change the parts out and punch the button again. And these machines, they just had a grinding. It was in the front, and there were windows there, dirty windows. There was green paint, and it seemed like the dirt even had a greenish tinge. So when the sun shone through, when it was warm, it just got hot in there, and that incessant grinding noise, and it took about a minute to do one of those parts, and then you'd change them. And it seemed like time just moved at a snail's crawl. So when I heard those words, I thought, man, that reminds me of the machine shop. There's something about working, and some work is more fun than others, but we have a generational divide when it comes to work. I don't know how many business owners that I have talked to who've said similar things like, quote, no one wants to work anymore. And then they talk about how young people glibly skip work. We were eating at one of the local restaurants here in town, and we heard the owner, we could tell, he said something to the effect of, he called 20 minutes before his shift to tell us that he wasn't going to be here, and he was not happy. And I have heard these kind of conversations described over and over again. Then you go back a generation or two, the parents or the grandparents who had worked through the Great Depression and then met the challenge of World War II and then had done all of this work in order to build a better future for their children. And I can say this because I are one. Their children were a largely ungrateful generation of baby boomers who, having all of this prosperity handed to them, just seemed to assume, well, of course we deserve it. Some don't rest enough and work all the time. Other people want to rest all of the time and work very little, if at all. To some, rest seems lazy, even unspiritual. Others make a god out of rest and leisure time. There is a biblical balance between rest and work. When we sang a while ago, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your rest in his perfect word." In every aspect of our life, it shows us how we are to order our lives. And so there's a balance between work and rest. There's a balance between working all the time. If you do that, well, believe it or not, you're being disobedient to God. If you want to rest all the time, well, then you're being irresponsible. So let me give you six sentences, and I'm going to finish this phrase six different ways. Rest is, and rest is, first of all, the first example. Rest is the first example. At the end of the creation account, beginning in chapter 2 of Genesis, the Bible says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." And right here you can see what I was talking about this morning, that at the end of the account of the seventh day, it does not say "in the evening and the morning were the seventh day," as it did for days 1 through 6. The idea here is supposed to confront you with the fact that the seventh day of rest never ended. In the sense of the universe, God finished creating the universe. Science has enshrined this in the first law of thermodynamics, that nothing is being created now. It's only being changed from one form to the other. This is what the Bible says. But there's another implication there in terms of what Hebrews was talking about this morning, that rest is still there, that we can enter into through Jesus Christ. We can enter into God's rest. In a practical way, though, the very first example God set for us, there's always this balance between work and rest. He worked for 6 days and then he rested, not because he was tired, he's God, but because he was finished. Now, in our world, people ridicule this. If they don't ridicule it outright, they basically take a very practical thing approach and say, "Well, I just can't do that." Now, some people can't. For instance, when Richard told me that the prisoners work 7 days a week, I thought to myself, I think from the point of view of the authorities, I would understand that. I'm not sure that you would want to give a bunch of incarcerated men 1 day with nothing to do. So I understand that from that standpoint. At the same time, for the individual men, well, we'll get to that, but that's not the example that God set us. But even for those that aren't forced to do it, either by circumstances or by need, there exists among people this sort of a disdain for people who would do for anything as silly as not working on Sunday. Now, let me say specifically, Sunday is not the Sabbath. If you want to talk about the Sabbath, we have to talk about Friday evening into Saturday until sundown. That's the Sabbath. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say Sunday is the new Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's day, the day the Lord rose from the dead. There's a sense in which we can still apply the principle of the Sabbath to Sunday, but that's a different thing. The whole point here, though, is we have an entire culture that would, among other things, make fun of Christians for daring not to work on Sunday. For instance, Chick-fil-A, the restaurant chain. Other corporations would disdain them. The only thing is, success is the best revenge, and Chick-fil-A is a runaway success, and yet there are still those who just don't understand why they don't open up on Sunday. As a footnote to that, there have been several times over the years I have just been frustrated and somewhat disgusted with Zondervan Publishers. They're publishers of Christian books and of Bibles, but they also had a chain of Bible bookstores, and originally they were called Zondervan Family Christian Bible Bookstores. And then they bought into this whole notion about, oh, well, we don't want to offend people, and we want to appeal to a wider market. And if they come into our store by mistake, why, they might end up buying a Christian book, don't you know? So they started dropping parts of the name. And they dropped the Bible bookstore. They dropped the Christian. And for a long time, it was Zondervan Family Bookstore. Well, we still knew what it was, but every time I'd look at that, I'd think, what are you ashamed of? And then I remember a short-lived experiment on their part. Do you remember when for, part of a year, they actually opened up their stores on Sunday? Now, I don't want to be legalistic about this. And their rationale was, look, Christian churches have bookstores sometimes, and they're open before and after the service. How is this any different? Yada, yada, yada. It was different. And I'm telling you, the Christian public just didn't support it. And not only did it not go, and who knows what the rest of this story is, but Zondervan Christian Family Bookstores, or John Zondervan Family Bookstores as a chain, they bit the dust. I can remember in the first church I ever pastored, we had farmers. And for them, this was a very big deal. Not to work on Sunday. When I say big deal, it was all they could do to restrain their farming impulses on that day. But they believed it to be the right thing to do. They had neighbors that would make fun of them for not farming on Sunday and laughing about, I'm going to get ahead of you and da 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 da. But they felt very deeply about it. Rest is the first example God gives us. Now turn to Exodus chapter 20. This is the chapter that gives us the first account of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Rest is the first example, and it is the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You say, I thought we weren't talking about the Sabbath. We're not. We're talking about rest. And God incorporated the idea of rest into the law, the 10 words that he gave to his people. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Now let me stop there for a moment. Do you see how God not only cares for all of these different classes of people, he's trying to teach his people to care for these different classes of people. He's not telling them this rest is just for you, but don't worry about your servants, or you can work your animals to death, or you can mistreat the sojourner, the stranger, the foreigner among you. You can mistreat him all you want. No. It's for everyone. This is for all of them. Why? Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, when we talk about Sabbaths, in ancient Israel, there's all of this stuff. Seventh-day Baptist. Did you know that? Then there's Seventh-day Adventist, and there are others that there's a small group I'm going to refrain from calling it a cult, but it's just very close to it. The idea of going back to, quote, our Hebrew roots. And they're saying that Christians ought to worship on Saturday and so on. Listen, I heard Lon Solomon, a pastor in McLean, Virginia. And he is a Jewish man who came to faith in Jesus. And he said, people ask him all the time, Lon, do you wear the prayer shawl? Do you observe the feasts? Do you keep the Sabbath? And he held up the book of Colossians and he said, why do I need all those shadows when I've got Jesus? And that's the answer. Even that Jewish man understood this. And yet, if we're going to be serious, you want to be serious about keeping the Sabbaths? Well, here's all the Sabbaths you need to keep. Ancient Israel had a Sabbath every 7 days. They had a Sabbath year every 7 years. And 7 times 7 years, they had the year of Jubilee. And the ironic thing there is that even though there are instructions on how the 50th year, they were to rest the land, they were to let the debts be forgiven, and everybody sort of have a financial reset in that year. Yet there is not any record that Israel ever one time kept the year of Jubilee. They were told to, but they never seem to have done it. If they did, there is no record that they ever did it. Now here's the thing, God told them to rest their land every 7 years. He promised them, you talk about a crisis of faith. He promised ancient Israel, he said, I'll give you enough in the 6th year to see you through the 7th year and even on into the year after that until you can get more crops planted and until those come in. So in effect, he's saying, I'm going to give you enough harvest in 1 year to see you through the better part of 3 years. That took an act of faith, particularly when they were still living, unfortunately, among Canaanites whom they never completely rooted out of the land, who would have mocked them soundly for the idea. And they got away from that. They didn't rest their land. And in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, the Bible says that God revealed to Daniel when he was reading the book of Jeremiah the prophet how long they would be in captivity. It was 70 years. Do you know why? Because for a period of 490 years, they had not given their land its rest. In Leviticus chapter 26, listen to these words. Then the land shall enjoy it. He said, if you don't obey me, I'm going to scatter you to the nations. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. Now here's the thing. God told his ancient people, if you won't let the land rest, the land will take its rest when I remove you from it. Did you know that your body will demand its Sabbaths too? We can ignore it. We can charge on, particularly when we're younger and we think we're going to live forever and we're invulnerable. But it's just not true. And you can only run on that kind of thing for so long. Your body will demand its Sabbaths. So the rest is the first example. It's the fourth commandment. Now we're going to skip to the Gospels. And we read this together, so I won't stay too long here. We read this together this morning. But rest is the firm promise of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, let me tell you what's significant about this. It's called the Great Invitation for a specific reason. Up until this point, Jesus had been dealing strictly with Israel. At this point, he is opening up his invitation to other than Israel, to Gentiles as well. Come to me, not you Jewish people, not you descendants of Abraham. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now again, when we're talking about rest this side of heaven, it's never apart from work or apart from struggle. A yoke was a harness for animals so that they could do work. Take my yoke upon you. You labor and are heavy laden. I want to give you rest, and I want to walk beside you. I'll say, and help you pull the load. Actually, he's the one who pulls it, and we walk with him. These were wonderful, wonderful words. But do you ever read them and you think, yeah, right? I have several books on my shelf in the counseling section from the Minerth Meyer Clinic. And really, anything that the Minerth Meyer Clinic publishes is well worth reading. And Frank Minerth, and I don't remember which was which, they started by having a pastor, a psychiatrist, and a psychologist, all Christians, come together, and they said, we want to publish materials and set up counseling from a Christian perspective, much like James Dobson did with his Focus on the Family. And so Frank Minerth was trying to write a book a year, and he was trying to teach at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He was trying to do counseling at his own home. People would come to him there. And then there were other demands. They were trying to set up the Minerth Meyer Clinic and all of these things. And so the only time really he could get his time with the Lord in was very early in the morning. And he said one morning he had opened it up to Matthew chapter 11. And he was reading this. And he started reading, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And then he read, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I heard him tell about this in a recording. And he's very ashamed of this now. But he said, I want you to know when I read that, something in me snapped. And he said, I took my Bible and hurled it against the wall. And I said, who are you kidding? Your yoke is killing me. I have too much to do and I can't possibly get it all done. What do you mean your yoke is easy? And he said, when my soul settled down, he said, I began to sense the Lord speaking to my heart. And the question was, who said you are bearing my yoke? Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. Make sure it's his yoke, not a yoke that somebody else has made for you. Make sure it's not a yoke you have made for yourself, which is what Frank Minerth had done. And he said, over the next year, he says, it took me a long time to start telling people, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And I'm sorry, I can't come speak there. I can't. And he said, I started trimming back what I was doing. And he said, on purpose, I started spending more time with my family, making sure I got enough rest and recreation. And he was astonished that when he did that, his work output increased. He started writing more than a book a year. In a sense, he was trying to do fewer things, but he was getting more done than he had done when he was trying to do like that guy on Ed Sullivan with the sticks and the plates and spinning them and keeping them all. You know, at some point, those plates are going to start falling off the sticks. And we've all been there. But Jesus' firm promise, people are so willing to make a yoke for you to wear. They're so willing to put their expectations around your shoulders. And it's a mark of spiritual maturity and, frankly, sometimes courage to come to the place where you know what his yoke is and you refuse the yokes of others, and especially you refuse the yokes you would make for yourself. So rest is the first example. It's the fourth commandment. It's the firm promise. And then in the Gospel of Mark, it's the forced retreat. Mark chapter 6, and I love this passage. Mark chapter 6, and in verse 30, Jesus had just sent his disciples out on preaching tours. And so the Bible says, when the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Right there, there's so much of the Christian life right there. Just tell Jesus everything you've said and done. Just talk to Jesus about it all. They told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, if we were writing it, we'd have said, that's fantastic. And the best way to get things done is find people who are busy and give them more to do. And so, because you have passed this test, I have these tasks. And I want you to keep doing this. You're going to keep going on preaching tours, but now I want you to do this too. Oh, that's how we would have done it in our executive business type mentality. But Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. We've talked before about the Sea of Galilee being surrounded by hills and low mountains and being basically like a bowl. And Dr. Monson said basically the way you get to a desolate place, a desert place, a place where there aren't any people, all you have to do is turn around and start walking up the hill. And you can find a place away from other people. Come away by yourselves. He said, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Dr. Archibald D. Hart wrote a book called Adrenaline and Stress. He was often a guest on James Dobson's Focus on the Family. They just recently have updated this book. And he cites studies that show that heart attacks and many other illnesses result from too much adrenaline. You say, well, how? I don't want that. I don't do that. Well, yes, we do. There's two ways your body secretes adrenaline. One is a snarling dog jumps in front of you and barks, and your body gives you a surge of adrenaline so that you can either fight the thing off or run away from it. And it's a surge, and in just a few minutes it's gone and you get back to normal. But the other way is, if you're under constant stress, your body will create a trickle of adrenaline all the time. And this is what he's talking about. And he said the stress comes from our incessant activity and our refusal to rest, as the scriptures show us to do. And I love Vance Havner. Every time I hear Erwin Lutzer preach, I always listen for two things. I always want to hear his Billy Graham impersonation, because he does a fantastic young Billy Graham. And the other thing is, he said, I always try to throw at least one Vance Havner quote in every sermon. And I love Vance Havner's quote on this verse. He says, you need to come apart before you come apart. You need to rest before you actually start coming apart. So rest is the first example. It's the fourth commandment. It's the firm promise of Jesus. It's a forced retreat sometimes. And you understand again that if we don't let our bodies rest, our bodies will take their Sabbaths. The president of our Bible college, Dr. W.E. Dowell, he said, when I was young, he said, I used to jut my jaw and say, I'd rather burn out than rust out. And then he said, how foolish. Why do either one? And then he said, young preachers, if I had had any idea how long my body was going to last, I'd have taken better care of it. Oh, hindsight, huh? But also, rest is the finer part. And here we combine it with the spiritual rest. This is in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. This is Mary and Martha. And just over the top of the Mount of Olives, that ridge there, there's the village of Bethany, and this is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And so verse 38 of Luke 10 says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Rest is also the finer part. It's the filet mignon. It's the middle part of the pizza. It's the mashed potatoes, the part in the center where the little pool of butter is. And if you can get to it before your sister-in-law gets there, you can get the good portion, the finer part. Sitting at Jesus' feet, what often they refer to as quiet time. We need that. And sometimes I tell young married people, after you're married, keep dating. Even if you just go someplace and get something off the dollar menu, once every week or 10 days, do something. Let the kids stay with grandma or get a babysitter or barter with somebody. Do something. Go sit across the table from each other. Look in each other's eyes and say, how's your life going? Here's what's going on with me. Because what I tell them is there's an entire world of responsibility that will conspire against you to pull you away from each other. And you guys are going to have to be Horatio at the bridge to guard time with one another. We have to be Horatio at the bridge to guard some time with Jesus too. Now, don't be legalistic about this. It can be early in the morning. R.A. Torrey used to have his time with the Lord at 11 o'clock at night after everybody went to sleep. He would do it the last thing in the day. I don't think it matters to the Lord Jesus. But this finer part is just to sit at his feet. Our Lenten Ministerial Association wobbled to a halt a few years back. Really, the only thing keeping us together for many years was the fact that we could still have access to the schools. And we got to go in and speak to convocations of high school and middle school and grade school kids. And honestly, there were some years that was the only thing that kept me in it. Because even though I got some of the most wonderful friendships with other believers, other pastors from other denominations, also you got people in there you just never knew. You talk about Forrest Gump's box of chocolates in the Ministerial Association, you just never knew what you were going to get. And pastors would change, and one guy would say, oh, I love Easter, but I hate all the mythology they've layered onto it. He's talking about the resurrection. And one got mad when we started talking about being against the idea of gay marriage. And you just never knew. And the only reason I maintain that, I remember Mary Schwanghammer saying to me once, I wish you didn't have to put up with that. And I said, Mary, I just do it so I can go talk to the kids every now and then. And when they finally took that away from us, I lost my motivation. But at its best, what would happen in a ministerial association meeting is pastors would come together, we would eat breakfast, we would talk with each other, the host pastor would have a word from the scripture and a devotional, and we'd pray with each other. And I remember one pastor, after he'd come for a while, he'd just come into the area and he came for a while. And after a few months, he looked at us and he says, we don't do nothing. He wanted, and some guys always wanted us to have projects on the side. I kept telling him, I've got a project. It's called First Baptist Church. Takes up a lot of my time. But when he said, we don't do nothing, yes, we did. We sat together. At the best of those meetings, we sat together at Jesus' feet. And on those days, I came away refreshed. There were other days I'd come away and think, well, there's 2 hours of my life I'll never get back. But sitting at Jesus' feet with each other and by ourselves, that's the finer part. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do, well, I'll say, look at the ocean. I texted Leona Moody's daughter a while ago. They listened to the sermon this morning. They laughed when I mentioned Paul's name, and he said, there'll be a check in the mail for the roof fund. But I said, tell Leona to look at the ocean for a while for me. But let's go even farther than that. I could remember when I first started going up to Moody Pastor School, and Wes Hensley, who used to also go up to Moody Pastor's Conference, he told me once before I left, he said, now listen, don't you feel compelled to go to every session and every workshop? He said, you take a nap sometimes. And I remember I was polite. I thought, what are you talking about? I mean, I paid for this. I'm going up there. I got all this good stuff. I can't. And for some years, I didn't do that. Even when my friend Larry Spear was, I'm going to go take a nap. I'm going to go to this session. Can I tell you, I reached a point, first of all, when I've been to most of the sessions already, and a handful of years ago, I got to the point where all of a sudden I saw the wisdom in what Wes was saying. Because can I tell you, going back to your room and taking a nap so you can stay awake for the session to follow is a whole lot less embarrassing than going to hear some nationally known speaker and you're listening to him and all of a sudden you realize you've fallen asleep and you open up your eyes and he's looking right at you. That's not good. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is just rest. It's the finer part. Then one more thing. Rest is the first example. It's the fourth commandment. It's the firm promise of Jesus. Sometimes it's a forced retreat. Come apart before you come apart. It is the finer part. And then rest is the Father's task. You say, what do you mean by that? In John chapter 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer for us. And among other things, Jesus said in John 17, 14, praying to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Rest is the Father's task. What do I mean by that? I don't mean you try to do what only God can do. That's where we get ourselves in trouble. I always think of those little plastic steering wheels. Our grandson August loves to play with that. It's been through I don't know how many little hands in our family, and I'm glad he's playing with it, but let's talk. Even if you got one of those mounted in a car, you can crank the steering wheel for all you're worth. It doesn't affect where the car goes because it's the driver. And we want to crank our little plastic steering wheel to help God guide our lives. And it doesn't make any difference. He's still the one in charge. So I'm not telling you, oh, you need to do the God's work, the Father's task. That's not what I meant. Here's what I mean. It kind of goes back to something we've touched on already. Jesus did not do, when he was here on earth, Jesus did not do what everyone wanted him to do. Not only that, sometimes Jesus didn't even do what those closest to him wanted him to do. Sometimes he didn't do what his disciples expected him to do. When they got up and found him praying, and they said, Master, everyone is searching for you. And they just had this wonderful, wonderful success there. And crowds were gathered, and Jesus said, now we're going to go to other towns. That's not what they wanted. That's not what they expected. Jesus didn't do everything he could have done. Do you get that? Somebody told me back in Bible college, opportunity is obligation. I know who the guy was, except for the fact that I do love him a lot. Honestly, what he deserves for that is just a good kick in the rear end. That's nonsense. We have all kinds of opportunity to do all kinds of good things. Just because you have the opportunity doesn't mean that you're obligated to do them. Jesus didn't do everything he could have done. You understand there were times that he walked away from people that he could have healed? Why? Because Jesus did what the Father sent him to do. Read verse 4 again. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, what God gave Jesus to do is different than what he's going to give you and I to do. But here's the thing. Here's another illustration. You ever play volleyball? You ever get one of these guys, these weekend athletes, and they stand somewhere toward the center and they think they can play every position better than you can. They're constantly running into your space and tripping over you, and you might as well just go sit down because they're just going to do everything by themselves, seemingly. This is not what God calls us to do. Here's the thing. Find out what the Father wants you to do. Do that and trust Him with the rest. And that's where you find rest. We find our rest in doing the Father's task. Not my task for you, not your task for me. What the Father put us here to do. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, these things are different from what we would expect. Sometimes they are difficult for us to enact in our lives. There are so many demands. There are so many needs. And Father, there are so many, whether from good motives or ill motives, who would try to guilt us into doing things. And Father, the idea here is not for us to do nothing, not all the time, but to find that balance. And oh God, if we would listen to You, if we would all do what You've told us to do, You would blend that together and make sure everything gets done. And we wouldn't have just a handful of people who are doing so much and other people who just seemingly don't care. God, this is so frustrating. But even that we have to leave in Your hands. Help us, Father, we pray, to take Jesus' yoke upon us. We pray that You'd give us hearts open to learn Your task for us, then help us to do Your task. Help us to glorify You on earth by accomplishing the task that You have given us to do. And then, O Lord Jesus, we crave, we need, we call out to You for the rest that only You can give. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name.